take your seats, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's holy and inspired word back to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we will read chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, so many of us wrestle with what so frequently feels like reproach among people. And so many of us, Lord, wrestle with doubt. And so many of us, Lord, even when you speak to us through your word and through the means of grace, it becomes so easy to hear the words and yet not believe them. And so help us, Lord, as we reflect upon this amazing grace on your behalf, not only to Zechariah, but to all of us who live in the joy that has come from what you declared to him. Father, help fill our imaginations with yourself and cause us to be arrested this morning, even as we serve before your altar of incense in this service of worship, and can be tempted not to hear and not to believe what you say to us. Help us, for we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Advent is this wonderful time, as we thought about last Sunday, as a time for cultivating a confident and an expectant faith. But it is also a time for prayer and for preparation. What we see here presented as Luke is opening his gospel, he has told us what his purpose is for this record that he has researched and that he has painstakingly made sure he has accurately recorded for us. And that is for the purpose of us having a certainty about the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. And the way that he begins this gospel tells us what he thinks is very important about developing a confident faith. And it begins with recognizing what God was doing, not just with with bringing Christ into history, but how the events unfolded about Christ entering history. He could so easily have as he started out the gospel, he could have so easily just started with a systematic theological presentation of Jesus as the God who came in flesh and could talk about, and he was righteous and he was this and he was that, and then he went to the cross. But he doesn't do that. What Luke does is he begins not even with Christ, but he begins very specifically with letting us know just how involved God is in the details of not only what he has promised, but how he brings his promises to pass. And so within the entire birth narrative that we have here in these opening chapters of Luke, there are two lenses through which Luke is constantly trying to help us see things, and it's the lenses of history and mystery. History and mystery. There is this emphasis upon connecting the history of Jesus with the history of John the Baptist, even as he's unfolding the mystery of God coming in flesh and the mystery of God including humanity. The mystery that God includes doubters. If you look at it from the perspective of Luke and being a gospel, being, you know, part of the introduction of the New Testament canon of Scripture, what you are talking about is that after God had been silent for over 400 years, that silence is broken when an angel of the Lord named Gabriel comes to the temple to explain to Zechariah that what was promised at the end of the Old Testament is now about to happen. It was really interesting in the way that this gets presented. Because if you were to look at the Jewish presentation of the Old Testament, or what is referred to as Tanakh, what you would find is that Tanakh does not end with Malachi. Tanakh ends with Chronicles. And if you look at the very end of 2 Chronicles, what you find is the declaration of Cyrus saying to the people who were in exile that had been in Babylon for 70 years, the Tanakh ends with Cyrus saying, okay, I'm sending you back. Go rebuild the temple. Luke begins with, at the temple, at this rebuilt temple. It's a wonderful connection as Luke is connecting us with the way the old covenant ended with the promise that I would send you back and you will rebuild this temple. And we see that it's happened. Now it's been 400 years, but we see that the temple is there. We see that the priesthood is there, even though the priesthood was in question because of the way that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had divided and all the confusion that took place and the loss of the 10 tribes and all that was taking place and the confusion about who was still part of the priesthood. What we see is the temple is there. What we see is the priesthood is there. What we see are the sacrifices are taking place. Promises made are beginning. We see the fulfillment even before we get to the discussion of Jesus. We see fulfillment in the fact that the temple is there. It is functioning and sacrifices taking place. We also see that there is this righteous couple. Both of whom, by the way, if you look, both of whom come from families that were part of the priesthood. And how are they described? They are devout. Why had the people gone into exile? Well, because of their idolatry. And what was the purpose? Well, was to help them repent. And what do we see from the very opening of this gospel? The temple is there. The priesthood is functioning. And there is a devout family that are known for being those who are living according to the statutes that God gave to Moses. Which is an interesting connection then with the way that the Christian Old Testament ends. You see, Tanakh ends with Chronicles, with the promise of temple. The Christian Bible, the Old Testament, ends with the Italian prophet Malachi. Sorry. All right, that landed a little better than last week's. But Malachi. Now, Malachi also is the last of the second section of the Tanakh, with the section on the prophets. So whether you're looking at the end of the prophets or you're looking at the end of the Christian Old Testament, it ends with what is referred to as the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets. And Malachi is the last of the Minor Prophets. And what God promises at the end of Malachi, at the very end of the Christian Old Testament, what He promises is that a new covenant is coming. And that God is going to come to His people in order to bring about their repentance and their righteousness. But before He comes to do that, He's going to send someone that will go in front of Him, whose purpose will be to prepare God's people for His arrival. I am going to send someone ahead of me, and He will declare to you what you need to hear to get ready for me so that you can return or you can repent. John the Baptist, as his birth, is the first miraculous birth that is being described here, even before the birth of Christ, what we have before us is Luke very specifically tying the beginning of his gospel to the end of Old Covenant Revelation, both with regards to the hope of a rebuilt temple and priesthood, and in the promise that a prophet like Elijah is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And that long-awaited promise that the people of God have been waiting for since Genesis 3. He tells us, someone's going to come in front of me. And once he comes, then I'm coming. Now what we have here, and if you recall from our reading from Malachi 4, it was within that promise, I'm going to send someone to prepare you for repentance, so make sure you remember the laws and statutes that I gave to Moses. What do we see in Zechariah and Elizabeth? We see a couple who are described as righteous. They are described as blameless. This is not a description that they are perfectly sinless. This is a description that they are following Yahweh, they are trusting Yahweh, and they are living according to the statutes that Moses provided. And for anyone that has been in Sunday school with me, you should be anticipating what's coming here. Because faithfulness to the old covenant was not about being perfectly, blamelessly, sinlessly perfect. It was about being a people who try to live according to what God has revealed, and with the honesty that when we do not, we utilize the means of grace that were built into the old covenant revelation. And so being upright here, being blameless here, is a description of a devout couple who are trying to live out their identity as God's people by striving to embody the law and yet also humbly recognizing that they don't perfectly keep it, and therefore are a couple who are known for utilizing the means of grace. They are a couple that are known for repentance and faith as they are looking for God to fulfill his promises. And what do we see? Even those who are described as righteous and blameless are also described as doubters. God is fulfilling, and Luke is recording these very specific connections of the history of moving from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. What God promised at the end of Chronicles, what God promised at the end of Malachi, they are coming together. Now the setting is very interesting because within this history and these very specific historical connections that Luke is helping us to understand, even though there is just tons of history here, including his letting us know historically when this is happening, as it is happening during the reign of Herod. As he is being very specific with this history, the content of what he is conveying can be described as nothing less than mystery. The mystery of God once again breaking into history in a very supernatural way to announce that what he had promised, he is about to do. Zechariah finds himself, by the way, here, in such an amazing opportunity. He was a priest. And from what we know from the historian Josephus, there were probably thousands of priests at this time. And within the thousands of priests, Zechariah, we are told here from the text, through the casting of lots, which we're not sure exactly how that would have happened. What I like to picture is like there was like 1,000 priests standing around doing rock, paper, scissors. And somehow Zechariah, he was chosen. But he was chosen. And so a priest who is a devout priest is chosen on that specific day to have the honor of going into the holy place in order to make sure everything was the way it was supposed to be, and as he made sure that the incense was burning on the altar of incense. Now, many of us don't always remember within our minds the construction of the temple and the way that things worked, but once you went through the entranceway into and through the gate, you know, you would have to come, you would see the bronze altar. It was this huge bronze altar. And then from there, there was a bronze pool of water. And then as you would go further in, whether it was the tabernacle in the Old Testament or if it was the temple, then you would get to this inside tent or this inside building. And within that building, when you first walked in, you were in what was called the holy place. And within that holy place, there was a table on the left, there was a table on the right, and there was this altar of incense that was right in front of you. And then there was the curtain. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the Old Testament. It was the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could enter once a year. And he had to enter it with a rope tied to his ankle, because if he went in, even though he was the one permitted to be there on that day, if he didn't do things according to what God had said, he could be struck down dead. And the only way to get him out would be to drag him by his foot. Zechariah has entered that holy place. He's not the Holy of Holies. He has entered that holy place where the menorah with the light of God is on one side and the showbread is on the other. And then that altar of incense where the prayers of God's people are presented through the aroma and through the visual effect of the incense burning. By the way, I know, like, the burning of incense, you know, some of us Presbyterians, we get a little uncomfortable because we immediately start thinking smells and bells and this is Catholic and this is high church and all that stuff. Well, guess why the high church does all that stuff? Now, here's what's interesting is they'll say, well, we see it prescribed in the Old Testament and we don't see that prescription taken away in the New. Now, some of you, the wheels are turning a little bit. Why do we baptize our children? Let's move on. A lot of churches do this because they believe that what was prescribed of how to embody prayer as the corporate people of God, as God described it in the burning of incense, and as the book of Revelation describes it, as the prayers of the saints wafting up to God as incense. Some believe that that's why they do it. They still do it because they believe there is that connection. So we don't need to get too nervous. And in fact, this is an amazing privilege. He was in this special place where it was pretty dark because there weren't windows and there was no, you couldn't flip a light, right? The only light that was in that space was the light coming from the menorah. And it was only coming from one side. Now, that is light in darkness, and that's helpful He could see well enough to make sure that all the bread was there, and he could see well enough to make sure the incense was burning. But it was still a place where it was relatively dark, where more light was needed. And within this setting of darkness, in this hidden secret place where the people who were praying along with him outside couldn't see him and had no idea what was going on. In fact, he was in there longer than normal and they got worried. Oh no, did he peek behind the curtain? But in this place where the hope of Israel was tied to the presentation of God's faithfulness in the past, represented in light and in the showbread, and in the hopes of God's people represented in the prayers that were constantly ascending through the burning of incense. And as that incense, because it was an enclosed space, the incense would totally take over the room with the aroma and even the sight of the incense. Within this mysterious place of darkness that has some light but needs more light, as God's presence and grace is manifest in these outward displays of His past faithfulness as well as the hope of His coming again, 400 years of silence is broken. As an angel of the Lord, as a messenger from God, comes with a message from God to this priest, ministering through prayer in a hidden place, in a dark place, in a place somewhat illumined but needing more. God comes and He says, "The more that you need, I am about to bring. And you have a privileged position in being the father of the prophet like Elijah promised in Malachi 4. He's going to be your boy." And Zechariah, in his righteousness, as a priest ministering before the Lord, whose prayer is tied to the past faithfulness to God, as well as the future hope of God's continued faithfulness to come, responds with faith and with trust. Oh, wait, no, he doesn't. He responds like you and me. Pardon? Say what? Do you? And I love how he talks about his wife. Do you know how old my wife is? This is not the first time a birth is being promised to people who are barren and who are old. Shouldn't catch us off guard, but yet it does, right? And it catches him off guard. And what does Gabriel say? Oh, well, you just missed your shot. Is that what he says? I can't believe you don't believe me. Do you know, I'm Gabriel. Don't you get it? No, what does he say? You're going to have a boy. He's going to be the one that was promised. But because you are wrestling with doubt, you're not going to get to share that with people until he gets here. Now, think about that. So often you and I think, unless I am living this perfect life, unless I am living this sinful life, unless I am living this outward display of how holy I am and how sinless I am and making sure that the others around me know how sinless I am, unless I am living that type of victorious Christian life, then I don't have a place to participate in what God is doing. We think if I don't have absolute, complete certainty in every single aspect of what God has said, then I won't be able to be a part of what is going on. Or what we do is we think, if I have any doubt, one bit whatsoever, that will keep me from the blessings of participating with God. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. I don't think it is. But especially in the Reformed faith, how is doubt typically dealt with? I'm struggling with some doubt. Oh, well, you shouldn't. Don't you know X, Y, and Z? Beloved, you can know X, Y, and Z, but still wrestle with doubt when God's Word comes to you in such a specific way that you realize that you can't participate simply on the basis of your own gifting, or on the basis of your own ingenuity, or on the basis of your own abilities. But you realize that for me to participate, God is expecting me to embrace something mysterious and supernatural and too good to believe. And yet, so often, that's where we live, isn't it? We live as those who, like Zechariah, like to go to God in prayer. And by the way, we don't know exactly what Zechariah prayed for here. The grammar does not make it clear that he's praying for a son. In fact, I believe that what he's praying for is what's represented and what's being promised in the menorah, in the showbread, and in the altar of incense. He, I believe, is praying that the promises that God had made in the past, where they haven't heard from Him in 400 years, I think he's praying, speak to us again, come to us again. Free us from the darkness in which we find ourselves as those who are back in the land who have the temple and yet still live under the heel, under the boot of a foreign power. Where your people are still marked by a secularism in which they are happy to go about the outward appearance of religiosity even as their hearts are still far from you. I think he's praying for repentance. Repentance for the people and for the promises of God that are just hanging out there that they long to see fulfilled. I think that's what he's praying for. I think he's praying the prayer of Revelation 22. Come, Yahweh, come. And so Gabriel comes and says, that prayer was heard. And I'm going to come. Now, in order for me to come, there has to be someone to prepare the way. You and Elizabeth will give birth to the one who's going to prepare the way. And he goes, oh, what? And here's what's interesting about doubt, guys. So often, once again, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but so often we will go to God in prayer and we'll ask for Him to do something. And then when it happens, we get shocked. It throws us off. We get confused. We even will doubt it. I prayed for this, and now he's doing this, and it's like, whoa, well, maybe let me take a step back here. See, doubt is not always expressed in terms of, I can't believe God unless he shows me this. Most doubt is subtle. Most doubt is expressed not by the absence of prayer. Most doubt is expressed during prayer. And what do we see here? Even within prayer that is offered in doubt, God hears it and God takes action. History and mystery being blended together here in such a way that the encouragement is that Advent, as we think about And as we reflect in this special time of rehearsing the coming, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that it is a time of prayer. It is a time of preparation. It is a time to reorient our doubts that are so often expressed in our praying, that we remember that God is at work in those dark places. He is at work in those private prayer closets. He is at work in ways that are not always immediately apparent and obvious. And He is listening even to half-hearted praying. Beloved, the encouragement here is that God is not waiting for His people to be perfect to come to them. He's coming in order to make them perfect. And He is going to use a combination of His perfect Son and His imperfect people to bring His promises to fulfillment and to prepare the way for His coming. And that is not just part of the first advent of Jesus. It is also part of the second advent. As we who are those who have the privilege of serving as priests in the heavenly tabernacle of God, offering our prayers of incense, in which we, on the basis of God's past faithfulness and the hope of His future coming, where He will fulfill for once and for all the fullness of everything He has accomplished in Christ, we serve as a people who pray and who have the opportunity to prepare the way of the Lord as we declare His glory among the nations. And sometimes, when you let your doubts grip you and take control of you, it doesn't keep you from participating, but quite often what it does is it leaves you in a position of less power, so that you're participating through trying to make signals with your hands instead of speaking with the clarity of your word. And when you are in a position where you find yourself like that, one, you celebrate that in God's grace you're participating and bearing witness to Christ. But you also take that step back and you ask the Lord for His help that you might repent and enter more firmly in your participation. That the witness bearing with which you engage can be through the clear spoken words of pointing people to the finished work of Christ and inviting them to find their hope in Him. We do not have to be perfect. We do not have to be sinless. We do not even have to be confident. And yet, when our confidence is in Christ, beloved, you are empowered to play a role that is such a privilege. It's like winning rock, paper, scissors for the opportunity to be one who ministers within the promises of God. This Advent season is an opportunity for us to cultivate a confident and expectant faith. And we do that not on the basis of cultivating our own gifts or cultivating our own certainty. We do this as we pray and prepare, but as we look for our prayers to be answered. We pray for God to reveal His glory, and then we look for that glory to be revealed. What are you praying for this Advent season? What are you preparing for this Advent season? What role does the first Advent of Christ play in the day-to-day details of how you live? To what degree does the second coming of Christ actually inform consciously for you what you do moment by moment on a daily basis as you go through the mundane parts of life within this world as those who serve in the heavenly places? Which of those dual identities has captured the imagination of your faith more? The life in this world, going about the mundane, and whatever God happens to do, we can be excited about it when it happens or when we become aware of it. Or by cultivating such an awareness of who we are as those raised up and seated with Christ and ministering with Him in the heavenly places, that forms and informs the expectations of everything that we are doing as we wait. What are you praying for? What are you preparing for? Heavenly Father, the privilege of being ministers of prayer so often is lost on us. It's so often lost on me. And even as I go through my praying, so often, Lord, I'm happy with the fact that I've prayed. And sometimes, Lord, don't consciously tie real faith to what I'm praying. And I, like Zechariah, can minister and pray and can desire the right things and yet find myself living very practically and a high level of doubt. Living with a high level of wanting something and yet not really expecting to see it come. And so, Father, I pray that you would impress upon me and that you would impress upon this congregation that the light has shone in the darkness, that the comfort you have promised has come through the declaration of repentance in John the Baptist and in the fulfillment of that repentance in Jesus Christ. And though it has been 2,000 years that your church has been waiting for the fullness of these things to be revealed, Lord, use this Advent season and our life to renew that confident expectation and to pray with the expectation that you hear us, not because our prayers are perfect, but because our prayers are perfected through Christ, and that the prayers we offer are prayers through which you work and you complete your business. Father, do this within the dark chambers and the private chambers of our own hearts and of our own prayer closets, even as you do it within this congregation as we participate through prayer and through witness bearing that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the offer is to sinners to become part of your treasured possession both now and forevermore by trusting in you. Help us to trust even as we show that trust to others. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.